strength and our weakness, with our gifts and our needs.
You folks, as to what you feel grateful for right now. Gratitudes, anything, everything.
The banjo.
Give thanks for, lo, the banjo.
Oh Lord, you have given us. Word is good.
Beautiful weather.
And the weather.
Mm-hmm. Being here.
Being here in this place, good.
Yeah. For engaging dialogue.
Good fellowship.
Prophetic witness.
Making new friends.
For my North Carolina peeps.
Yes, for these things and everything else we have in our hearts. Let's pray together. God of good things, thank you for giving us food, drink that we've received. Bless it to our bodies so we can be of service and ring true to your mission of which we are a part. What would you have for us this afternoon? God, give us a sense of discovery, of freshness. We are open, we are ready to grow, we are ready to be stretched. What will you have for us? We pray this as part of your body, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Here we go.
Steve, welcome back. I think the table is set, so to speak. Rich detail.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome back. My first two presentations were, in a way, I see them as kind of inspirational and, you know, kind of very broad. These next two presentations are going to be, I hope they'll be somewhat inspirational, but they'll probably be more informational. I don't know. They'll also be shorter, so I'll explain that as we go along. But what we're going to be doing in this presentation and tomorrow morning is to look at some practices of mission in prophetic dialogue that are our participation in the Trinitarian practice, which is mission. Pope John Paul again, not exactly one of my heroes, but he was Pope for so long and he wrote so much that I end up quoting him a lot. Sometimes when we think of mission, and a lot of people who aren't really involved and committed to mission, they tend to think about mission in a monaural kind of way. But in the Catholic tradition, and in the, I think, mainline Protestant tradition for sure, and in some ways among evangelicals and Pentecostals, if you really understand mission, it's not monaural at all. It's really stereophonic. In that wonderful document that I quoted from several times from Paul VI back in 1975. He warns not to reduce mission to one thing or the other. You know, just the proclamation of the gospel or looking for a conversion or social justice or something like that. He says, it's impossible to grasp the concept of evangelization, which to me is the same thing as mission, unless one tries to keep in view all its essential elements. And John Paul II, in the great encyclical Redemptoris Missio, talks about how mission is a single but complex reality and develops in a variety of ways. I've also mentioned a couple of times this new document on mission that's going to be presented at the Busan Assembly of the World Council of Churches this October. I was part of the developing of that document, and I'm going to be at the Busan Assembly to help in the presentation of it to the Assembly. It's the first document on mission that the World Council of Churches will approve since 1982, when it did its wonderful one on, Mission and Evangelism and Ecumenical Affirmation. It's a hard act to follow. That was written by David Bosch. And ours is, I don't think, quite up to snuff. But anyway, that document talks about the fact that evangelism is described, including at least dialogue and enculturation. It has a very strong element of the integrity of creation. So again, mission is seen as a multifaceted, to use John Paul II's language again, complex reality. And so mission, you know, needs to be understood in this much wider sense. We can't reduce it to one particular thing. And so, in Roger Schrader's and my book, Conscience in Context, we talk about mission as having six elements. And that's the stereophonic aspect. Six elements, or today we could say six practices, you know, which involves the whole reality of mission. And they are witness and proclamation, liturgy, prayer, and contemplation, justice, peace, the integrity of creation, irreligious and secular dialogue, as Gail would say, enculturation, and reconciliation. These, of course, the names of your tables are named after these different elements or these different practices. What I'm going to do this afternoon is just focus on the first one, witness and proclamation. So I have, like, you know, a little kind of pull the thing apart, somewhat repetitious from some stuff that I did this morning, but it also kind of expands it and pulls it apart a little bit more. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to focus on interreligious and secular dialogue. We just didn't have time to look at each one of these, but as Dale and Ray and I talked, and, you know, when they were recruiting me, twisting my arm to do these talks, which I don't regret, we said, well, you know, maybe we'll focus on two of these, and then perhaps at our tables we talk about the implications of this in our own congregations, in our own lives. So let's focus now on witness and proclamation. So the practice of witness and proclamation. First of all, I think we have to say that we can't put them in silos. They really belong together. So I quoted this already this morning, Paul VI, again, 1975. The first means of evangelization is the witness of an authentically Christian life. paired with from a document written by a couple of congregations in Rome, a document called Dialogue and Proclamation. Proclamation is the foundation, summit, and center of evangelization. I think we have to see these as really working together in a kind of a dialectic type of way. You can't really separate them. Or again, as the new document from the World Council of Churches says, if our words are not consistent with our actions, our evangelism is inauthentic. The combination of verbal declaration and visible action bears witness to God's revelation in Jesus Christ and of his purposes. So the two really go together. Like Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission, as we saw yesterday, was one of both words and deeds. And the words explained the deeds, and the deeds explained the words. Christians, of course, we need to do the same. This is it's not real clear here, but it's a wonderful picture of our current superior general, the superior general of my congregation, the Society of the Divine Word. He's a German, has worked before his election last year, worked in the Philippines for 25 years. He was a professor of philosophy at one of our universities, but in his spare time, the university was kind of located in the red light district of Cebu in the central Philippines, and he would work with prostitutes and work with homeless children. So it's a wonderful picture of him with some of the children that he worked with. But anyway, as John Stott says, if there should be no presence without proclamation, we must equally assert that there should be no proclamation without presence. So again, the two really go together. But let's look first of all then at witness. And again, it's kind of a rehash a little bit of what we were talking about this morning. At the World Council of Churches meeting in Vancouver, I'm not exactly sure when that was, can't remember, but their understanding of witness to the gospel kind of includes proclamation. Here, I want to talk more about just the simply living, the kind of living the gospel, the being, the kind of just acting without words. What some evangelical missiologists call lifestyle evangelism. So that's what we're focusing on here. Again, Paul VI in Evangelii Nuntiandi says, and again, I've quoted this already, modern women and men listen more willingly to witnesses than to teachers. And if they do listen to teachers, it's because they are witnesses. So that importance of embodying what one is about, embodying what one proclaims. There are different kinds of witness. First of all, there's the personal witness, the witness of individual Christians. In my own tradition, one of the great people of witness is Charles de Foucault. I don't know if you know that name. Led a wild life as a young man, had a very strong conversion, ended up being a hermit in Algeria, where he had served in the French army, and just lived the gospel. He healed the sick people. He prayed, and people saw him praying in the Muslim community. This was, you know, extraordinary that a Christian is praying so much. He did a lot of intervening with tribal warfare and stuff. He was killed kind of accidentally, in a way. But he never made a convert. I think he baptized an old woman and he baptized a baby at one point. But he never made a convert. He just lived the gospel. And yet, he's touched the Catholic and the Christian imagination, I think, you know, as someone who is a true missionary, who really embodies everything that that Christianity is. Of course, we know Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa didn't try to convert anybody. The only thing she wanted to do was help people die with dignity. And, you know, her witness, of course, has blossomed into a very vibrant religious congregation. She's now a saint, a canonized saint. But ordinary Christians, ordinary Christians. Who was telling me the story today? It was Cal who was telling me the story of he worked with this guy at the University of Chicago for a number of years. Never told him anything about Christianity. The guy knew he was going to church and everything. He met him, you know, several years later, and the guy said, "Well, you know, my wife and I are going to church and all this stuff." Well, Cal said, "Well, you know, what prompted you to do that?" And he said, "Well, you know, working with you. I just saw, you know, something that, you know, the integrity of your life." I'm putting words in your mouth, Cal, and excuse me for embarrassing you, but it was such a great story, you know. But, you know, the ordinary living that we do, we never know who we touch. You know, a kind word to a salesperson, a checkout woman, something like that. I mean, there's all sorts of things, you know, where we can witness personally. John Paul II says in Redemptoris Toris Missio, you know, sometimes it's the only thing people can do. And certainly in Muslim countries, you know, places like in the Middle East, Indonesia, India, sometimes that's all you can do, you know, is just live an authentically Christian life. So there's the, you know, the powerful, really, I think, aspect of personal witness. But then there's also the communal witness. One of the guys that I live with, Gary Reby Estrella, has a talk that he gives around the country, and it's called "Community is Mission." Just seeing a community, you know, that is loving one another and trying to live interculturally and trying to, you know, do justice by one another and everything else, that just reverberates. That just reverberates. And again, we go back to Newbegin's idea that the community is, the Christian community is the great hermeneutic of the gospel. It's the only gospel that many people will read. Byron Klaus, who is a Pentecostal missiologist, talks about the fact that, you know, only a community that lives in a transformed way, that is joyful, that is self-sacrificing, that is moving out beyond it, can explain why you would believe in someone who died on the cross. You know, who died on the cross and claims to be raised again. That's the, you know, it gives the truth, you know, to that idea. Or Lofink's idea of the contrast community. You know, again, you know, Hauerwas's idea, it shows the world that it's the world and shows us that we are God's chosen holy people. I don't know if any of you ever read this wonderful book by Rodney Stark, you know, the sociologist of religion, called The Rise of Christianity. And he talks about, you know, why is it that Christianity spread so rapidly in the early centuries? It was because of the witness of Christians, the way Christians live. You know, it was at a time when cities were filthy and filled with disease and plagues would break out. And there are, you know, a number of documented instances of these in the Roman Empire, you know, in the what is now like Turkey and so forth, which was kind of the center of Christianity, and he points out how not only did Christians not throw their sick family members out into the street so that they could die and get them out of the house, like pagans were doing. But they would nurse their family, and not only that, they would take these people who had been abandoned, and they take them into their houses and take care of them. And they were absolutely fearless in the face of death and persecution. And women's position, you know, not like we hope it could be in today's world, but it was so much improved, where Christians couldn't divorce one another. They couldn't just throw the woman away, you know, when they didn't want her. When a woman got pregnant and the husband didn't want the baby, he could force an abortion. That wasn't the case with Christians. If a girl child were born, it was often the case they would take the child up to the mountains and just expose it to the elements because they didn't need more girls. None of that happened in Christianity, and so women were very attracted to Christianity, and they told their husbands. But it was all this kind of witness that that Stark says, and so it reminds you of the letter to Diognetus, that Christians are in the world, but they're not of the world. You know, they live there, but they witness to another reality. And again, Paul VI in Evangelii Nuntiandi, he has this wonderful passage where he talks about, he says, imagine, a handful of Christians who really live their faith, and they have this real vital life together. People can't help but say, why did they do that? You know, what's driving them to do that? So they ask the questions to where, they can give an account of the hope that is in them. So the communal witness is really, I think, an important thing. I think it's one of the big areas, as I understand it, of missional church. To have a community that really shows what the gospel can do. Thirdly, we have institutional witness. And whether it's things like, letters like the Barman Declaration in Germany in the 1930s that spoke, the churches spoke against Hitler, and his godless and anti-Semitic positions, or the Kairos document in South Africa, which spoke so strongly, the churches got together and they wrote this document against apartheid, or church-sponsored institutions like schools or hospitals, these are certainly certainly great witnesses, I think, to what the faith is about. But they can also be counter-witnesses as well. And so our current sexual abuse scandal in the Catholic Church, or some of the other issues that are going on in other churches. I mean, this can be a real counter witness as well. So institutions are out there, and they can be great witnesses. They can also be devastating counter witnesses as well. And finally, common witness. Common witness, ecumenical working together. There was a big meeting of the World Council of Churches Commission on World Mission and Evangelism in San Antonio in 1989. And they talked about common witness. And what they said was, whatever we do, we should be doing it together. There's no reason why churches should be duplicating one another in social services or advocacy groups or whatever it might be. And this same idea was echoed by the 1989 as well, Lausanne Conference in Manila, a document called the Manila Manifesto, that said simply, we need to work together with other Christians to show, at least we're working on unity. We don't see this, clear disobedience of Christ's wishes as something that's normal, which is so counterproductive and so much of a counter-witness. So all these different kinds of witness are the ways that that we, the church, can witness in mission. Again, John Paul II, the missionary who, despite all his or her human limitations and defects, lives a simple life, taking Christ as the model, is a sign of God and of transcendent realities. But everyone in the church can and must bear this kind of witness. In many cases, it's the only possible way of being a missionary. So we move then to proclamation. And the thing with proclamation, John Paul II again, the permanent priority of mission. You know, proclamation, is, he says, is the permanent priority. There are these many other ways, but this is the permanent priority. Ultimately, if you don't proclaim the gospel, what's the point? You know, so it's the permanent priority of mission. And yet, as someone who had a hand in writing this document, Redem Toris Missio, a bishop by the name of Marcello Zago, says this. He says, proclamation presupposes and requires a dialogue method in order to respond to the requirements of those to be evangelized and to enable them to interiorize the message received. So again, you know, prophetic dialogue. You know, when we do proclaim in a prophetic mode, we always have to keep in mind the dialogical aspect. So keep that in mind as I talk about proclamation. Proclamation is neither one of these things, and let me explain what they mean. One time, I was listening to public radio, and the report was about a group of conservative evangelical Christians, something like that, who wanted to evangelize a very remote area in the mountains of Chiapas in Mexico. So what did they do? They had this ingenious idea. This goes back a while, so it's when you still had a tape in one of these things, you know. And they recorded a tape with the gospel proclamation on this little tape recorder. And they bought a whole bunch of them, and they tied to each one of these a little parachute. And they went up in a helicopter, and they threw these things out of the helicopter, and they all came down, and then the people, you know, would pick these things up and say, hey, case, and press the button, and they'd hear the gospel. You know, that's not a proclamation. You know, I mean, something's being proclaimed, but it's not the gospel. You know, even if it is the gospel there, you know, that's not proclamation. You know, the other example here, I just put up this. Another story I heard was a bunch of soldiers in Iraq, Christian soldiers, really wanted to evangelize the Iraqis, you know. So what they did was they got a whole bunch of Bibles and they went through villages and they threw Bibles over the walls of houses so that people would have the good news in their hands. You know, again, that's not what proclamation is. Sometimes we think proclamation, we should be out there on Michigan Avenue, and we should be preaching the gospel in a megaphone or something like that. That's not proclamation. You know, that's not what it's about. It's much more subtle. It's much more dialogical. It's much more respectful, I think, of the people to whom we are sharing the good news. So when we proclaim, it has to be connected with witness. Wonderful line of David Bosch: the deed without the word is dumb. The word without the deed is empty. Or that San Antonio conference, I love that, I quote this a lot. People will always believe their eyes first. You know, not necessarily what they hear, but what they see. This picture here is a picture of the famous scene of St. Francis of Assisi going with the crusading army into Egypt in Damietta. And he crosses the line and is captured by the Muslims, by the Saracens, and brought to the Caliph of Egypt. And they spend 3 days dialoguing and proclaiming the gospel. You know, each one telling their own faith and so forth. The Caliph was going to put Francis to death. That's actually what he wanted. He wanted to be a martyr. But he let him go. He was so impressed with Francis's gentleness and Francis's faith. And Francis himself learned a lot from the Caliph. He was so impressed by how many times Muslims prayed every day. He actually made, there were some things that came into the next version of his rule that he wrote for his Franciscan brothers. So, proclamation must always be connected with witness. It must always be aware that God is present before the missionary arrives. God is present in youth culture before we set up a youth group. God is present in secular culture, you know, before we try to, you know, make inroads in, you know, some aspect of that culture. But God is always present. And we have to be aware of that when we proclaim the gospel. What we want to do, I said that this morning too, what we want to try to do is say, you know, here's some words to help you understand what you're experiencing. You know, or here's a challenge that's going to help you go further in what you're seeking. You know, that's what really proclamation should be all about. It's always an invitation. So the whole idea of any kind of proselytism, you know, manipulating or forcing conversion, you know, the so-called idea in China in the 18th, 19th century of the rice Christian. You know, hey, become a Christian, we'll give you rice. You know, that kind of thing. That's unworthy of the gospel. As John Paul II says in Redemptoris Toris Missio, the church proposes. She imposes nothing. That's not always been the case, you know, but that is certainly what the best missiology would teach. And proclamation should be the answer to a question. One time I attended a talk by the Superior General of the Maryknoll Order, and he proposed, it was on proclamation, and he proposed in this talk that we should change the scriptural basis for mission. So usually we think of it as the Great Commission. You know, Matthew 28, was it 16 to 18 or whatever. You know, going therefore, proclaim the gospel to all, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. He said, why don't we substitute that for 1 Peter 3:15? When people ask for a reason for your hope, answer them, but do it gently. You know, that maybe that's the scriptural basis, you know, for what proclamation is about. And I remember Francis George, our Archbishop here in Chicago, a number of years ago, he visited us at CTU, and he just a throwaway remark. He said, you know, the first task of evangelization is listen. So we talked a lot about that this morning as well. And I love this line of Kozuke Koyama, the great Japanese-American contextual theologian, one of the earliest contextual theologians. He says, we have to stop doing mission with a crusading mind and do it with a crucified mind. There's a wonderful essay on that, you know, that move away from a crusading understanding, you know, so all our crusades for Christ, and get rid of that. Get rid of that military language, you know, strategies for mission, you know, move away from that and take on a crucified mind, you know, which is really, I think, the real mind of Christ. qualities of proclamation. You see a wonderful picture there of a great proclaimer. Qualities of proclamation. What should our proclamation sound like or be? It should be confident. Because it is not our own testimony, it's the testimony of God's Word. This is all from a document, that document called Dialogue and Proclamation. So I'm just using these ideas. It should be faithful. It should be faithful to the tradition. We don't make things up in order to, you know, get people to listen to us. It should be deeply ecclesial. It should be faithful to the tradition. It should be humble. So to realize that those of us who proclaim were vehicles of grace. Remember when I said yesterday, I said this to several of you, what I forgot to say when I was talking about, you know, we are God's partners in mission. This is, of course, not a partnership by nature. It's a partnership by grace. You know, we are not naturally, God is God and we are us, you know. But through grace, God has made us partners, participators in the divine nature. And so to realize that we do it as vehicles of grace, and nevertheless we do it, you know, as people who carry their treasures in clay jars. You know, that who are really imperfect witnesses to the gospel. Respectful and dialogical and enculturated. Not just to make the gospel intelligible, but to show how it corresponds to people's deepest desires. Who and what we proclaim. As Paul VI said in his 1975 document, Evangelii Nuntiandi, there is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. I think it's Mortimer Arias, the great evangelical missiologist, deceased now for a number of years, who talks about the fact that our gospel that we preach is a gospel about Jesus. We tell the story of this amazing man who is God, you know, who shows us the true face of God. And so the gospel story, the parables, the miracles, Jesus' behavior, as we talked about yesterday, you know, show us, you know, what God is like. And that's the good news. But it's also the gospel of Jesus. It's a gospel of justice. It's a gospel of radical love. It's a gospel of equality. It's a gospel of hope. So all the things that Jesus said, you know, are the things that so believing in Jesus, as one of my professors at Notre Dame said, you know, when we believe in Jesus, it's not like Jesus is over there and we kind of, you know, have a relationship with Jesus. Believing in Jesus is stepping in Jesus' shoes and viewing the world like Jesus viewed it. You know, so that's the gospel of Jesus as well that we proclaim. I love this line of D.S. Niles, Daniel Niles, Sri Lankan missiologist, died in, I think, the 1960s, something like that. Very famous guy in missiology. He says, what is mission? Mission is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I think that's one of the most beautiful definitions that I've ever heard of mission. And that's, I think, you know, what our proclamation is all about. And as I say, we always need in our proclamation to take the context into account. Every time we preach, you know, every time we teach a class, you know, we need to realize to whom we're talking. You know, what are the issues that are going on in various congregations, in various situations? And to try to help the gospel illuminate and challenge those particular situations. So this is my presentation on proclamation. I don't know. I mean, it's a lot of repetition, and but I hope that it does unpack a little bit this idea. This comes out of the section on witness and proclamation in Constance and Context. So what Roger and I wrote a number of years ago, and I hope. And I'm sure Ray or Dale will give us further instructions here, is that we can take some of this and say, what might this mean to me? What might this mean to me in my ministry, to me in my congregation? So with that, I turn it over to you. Thanks.
Thank you.